Khan was called to a house to treat a woman in the city of Meerut, northeast of New Delhi. While there, two men began telling him of an oil lamp that grants wishes. The doctor visited several times over the month, and the men told him amazing stories of the lamp and even produced the genie of the lamp. So they managed to sell the lamp to the doctor for over $54,000, who later realized he had been duped and called the police. We laugh at people who get easily fooled like this, but the devil does it all the time to people all over the world when it comes to their beliefs about the afterlife. Estimates say there are about 4,200 different types of religion in the world today, and the Bible says there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. This means that there are about 4,199 religious Aladdin lamps in the world today, all promising some sort of immortality. And then there's one Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive sins. If you think about this and the truth of Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of Him, in this Resurrection Sunday, I want to speak of the significance of a one-time act, not only on the cross, but the resurrection particularly, and the distinction and the exclusivity of Christ. There's something absolutely amazing about this. And so would you follow along with me as we read Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 39. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, the children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And while they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption, but he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this time. We're going to speak about Christ and what is this corruption that is speaking about. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for all who came and for those who are tuning in. Lord, I do ask for your help. Lord, I do plead the blood of Christ. Edge us in. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the words that I ought to speak. Lord, I commit this time to you. I love you. And God, I'm so thankful for the resurrection. Lord, it's not just a nice story, but Father, it is an absolute realistic truth that transforms lives, and it has through the centuries. And Father, I pray today that if anyone's life has not been transformed and has not received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, not trusting in good works or not trusting in some act, but Lord, trusting only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us as Christians, Lord, I pray that we would realize the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And so, God, I commit all of this to thee. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. When you think about the crucifixion, it is sensational and awe-inspiring. But the resurrection blew apart all power of sin on those who die. Notice I said one time, and very telling, death is incredibly difficult to bear when you lose a dearly beloved person. You may mourn the loss of a spouse, a child, and this is without compare in the grief. You may lose friends or other family, but to lose a spouse or a child is unparalleled. No matter who it is that passes, if you knew this individual and had a relationship with them, there's a sense of loss. But death is not the focus today. The resurrection is what the greatest concern. And my aim is to look at the origins of the death, the place of the departed in death, and the power of Christ's one-time act. And by his destruction of Satan's power for all believers, may it be the hope we need for each day and every hour. Death is not unknown. Death is certain for every person. Every one of us will at one day breathe our last, should Jesus not come back in the rapture. And others think they know where they're going. You know, for us as believers, we know where we're going. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, they think they know, but they're not certain. They need to settle that. And so the principle today is let the resurrection of Jesus Christ be your eternal hope and present victory over sin. As you think about, and here in verse 35 of Acts 13, he said, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is also found in Psalm 16:10. So many individuals today are absolutely fearful of death and will do anything to avoid the great chasm, you know, from stepping into eternity. It is unknown in all the facets and horrors or splendors that await us. What is death going to be like? There's a lot of romanticizing of death at a person's funeral. People are enamored oftentimes with the afterlife. Wonder what it's going to be like. There are a lot of ideas, false ideas, concerning death. Many may speak about a new star in heaven lighting up when a loved one passes, or God getting another angel, or an angel getting their wings, or someone entering a state of nirvana or nothingness, or speak of ceasing to exist altogether. Others may speak of limbo or purgatory or other in-between stages as a means of meriting a better eternal state in the afterlife. But the Bible speaks quite contrary to all of these. We find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that God told Adam, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, they didn't physically die at that time, but their relationship with God was severed. But God would not allow humanity in their depraved, fallen state to be immortal. So the curse of death. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, really where we see the curse of death as given in the Scriptures. I'm laying the framework and the foundation for why there is death today. What is it that, why, you know, you may be thinking, why is there death? Why does God allow death? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, and it reads, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." The tree of life here, the immortality, we find here, and then Genesis 4, we find that Abel was killed. But they were not allowed to stay in the Garden of Eden where the tree of life was, and they would face physical death. They would be divorced from the tree of life, and they'd be divorced from immortality. The truth is, none of us can escape death. It says in Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, "I have said, ye are gods." In the context, that word gods there is rulers or politicians. "And all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." He's saying, it doesn't matter if you're the highest politician in the world, the wealthiest person, you're still going to breathe your last breath. Your goods will not be eternally known if you were to look at Psalm 49. And it talks about individuals with their houses, and they think that their houses will continue forever. I mean, maybe someone has, you know, a whole bunch of heirlooms and things you want to pass down to succeeding generations. And you think, wow, this is going to go on forever, only to understand that they won't. That we will face the grave someday. I want you to look with me at Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. The Bible very clearly tells us there is no purgatory. In Psalm 49, verse 6, there is two places a person goes once this world is, once your last breath is finished. Now, I'm not trying to make this a depressing state. That's not my intent. I'm laying the foundation because I want you to see how glorious this resurrection is. In Psalm 49, verse 6, verse 6 of Psalm 49, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. And we find here, in verse, particularly verse 7, you can't give money to get your loved one or someone you want out of a place of torment into the place of God. You can't purchase their means into heaven. There is no way to do that. Now, it's a good money-making scheme for an institution to give money to try to get your loved one from where they are up into heaven. But the fact remains, it's not up to my judgment, it's up to God's judgment, where eternity rests. Now, death happens to everyone. If you were to look at Ecclesiastes, it talks about the very truth that death happens to everyone. In Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. He's saying, listen, you don't have power over your spirit once this life is over. Your faith, not your willpower, determines your destiny. In Job chapter 19, Job would, as he was talking with his quote-unquote three acquaintances or three friends, he says, when I die, the worms are going to destroy this body. They're going to eat me. In David's body, it decayed. Here in verse 35 of Acts 13, wherefore thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, verse 36, by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid into his fathers, and saw corruption. David's body would be eaten by worms. It would come to the place of decay, wherein it would become a skeleton, and then eventually a decay further from there. David's physical body continued to be in the ground. In Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn back there to chapter 2, it again speaks of this. You said, well, this is very clearly understood. But I want you to understand something unique about Jesus Christ. I'm trying to explain here, what is this corruption? What is the corruption that it says? Thine Holy One, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What is this corruption? In simplicity, this corruption is that, when I pass away, my body goes in the ground and it will decay. That's the corruption. Your body decays once your last breath is gone. Once your blood quits, your heart quits, your brain quits, your body begins to decay. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, speaking of David here, Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So he's saying Jesus' flesh didn't see corruption. Jesus' body didn't decay. Do you realize if I was looking, I went online and I said, I wonder what the body decomposition timeline is. We know that Jesus' body would have been there for, it says, 3 days and three nights, and 24 to 72 hours after an individual's death, the internal organs decompose. And 3 to 5 days after death, the body starts to bloat and blood-containing foam leaks from the mouth and nose. I saw some pictures that were given. It was kind of gross, but there's a shiny, glistening appearance on the body. 8 to 10 days after death, the body turns from green to red as the blood decomposes and the organs in the abdomen accumulate gas. Several weeks, the nails and the teeth fall out. In 1 month, the body starts to liquefy. Now, this is obviously, an individual. There's changing based upon where an individual may be, if they're in the ocean or underground and so on and so forth. But you find in John chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus with his cousin there, Lazarus, John 11, 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. This is the fourth day. So in the body decomposition timeline, the body's starting to bloat and blood-containing foam leaks from the mouth and the nose. He's going to stink. But Jesus was only in there for 3 days and three nights, where the internal organs begin to decompose. Now, we find something here on this idea of corruption. I'm saying all of this because the body decomposing is the corruption that's spoken about, but Jesus' body didn't decompose. He came back to full life, and I'll explain this further. In 35 and 36 of Acts 13, the word corruption here is a condition or state of rotting, decaying, deconstruction, or corruption of the body. His body did not decompose to nothing. In the New Testament, that destruction which is effected by the decay of the body after death. And so the sense here is that, as one gentleman Hackett makes statement, the sense may be expressed thus, thou wilt not give me up as a prey to death, he shall not have power over me to dissolve the body and cause it to return to dust. Jesus' body did not return to dust. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Psalm 16:10, Acts 13:35, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Jesus' body, as it was in the grave, is there in the tomb, and they had the linen wrapped around him, his body did not go to dust, to nothingness. And that word also, in Psalm 16:10, the word corruption is, in the pit or the grave. And when we think about this, death is the default action of what happens in life. You're born, it's a period of time, and we breathe our last. Now, when we think about all of this, death is a default action. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It was a figure of him that was to come. But where you go is your decision. Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now I want to look further. So I've laid the foundation here on death. What is this corruption? Jesus, thine holy one to see corruption. We understood that Jesus rose again 3 days, 3 nights. There on Sunday, here he was, as he was seen to the ladies. They saw him first, and then the disciples would see him later on. Jesus was in physical form. And even Thomas, reach here thy hand and touch the nail prints. He was understanding that Jesus' body is not in the grave anymore. It's not dust. It's not cremated. It is alive, and in Acts chapter 1, he ascends into heaven. Now, death is fixed, and there is no escaping it, excluding the rapture of the saints. But where did Jesus go when it talks about he died? In 2 Corinthians 5:8, where did Jesus go for those 3 days and three nights? His body was in the grave, but where did Jesus go? This is fascinating. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When we pass away, our body stays in the grave and our soul goes to heaven. And at present and all time past, the physical bodies of those who died, their body stays here and the soul goes to one of two places, depending upon where they place their faith. In Acts chapter 28 through 31, as it specifically speaks here, in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, so they take him off the cross, laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Jesus arose. Up from the grave he arose. Now, why did he see no corruption? Didn't he die? He did. But his body did not decay. And it also says in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, turn with me back here, a fascinating thought. And I'll bring all this together into the implications and the application to our everyday life. It's a powerful, powerful truth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is originally a quote from Psalm 16:10, restated here in Acts. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That hell there is Hades. It's the place or the abode of the dead. There is a illustration there on the back table, a little chart about the underworld, and I'll explain that just a little bit. But there's the Hades includes both the righteous and the unrighteous. if you look in various scripture passages. In Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is Sheol. Now hell, or Sheol, is the underworld, the abode of the dead. And Jacob speaks of Benjamin and death. That word Sheol is also used to speak of the grave, as Genesis 42:38, if you look in the Hebrew. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. His body didn't decay to dust. So the Old Testament person's place in death, where is it? I'd like you to look with me at Luke 16:23. If I'm losing you at all, feel free to ask afterwards. I'd love to give further explanation if needed. Luke 16:23. Now, this is Hades, one usage of Hades in the New Testament. All right. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. This also, in a similar fashion. So you find that the hell there, right? And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And if you read the whole passage of Luke 16, you understand the rich man in hell. Yeah, the flames were torturing him. He was thirsty. He wanted water from Abraham, you know, and he just couldn't be satisfied. Now, there is a word in the New Testament used, Gehenna, and that very specifically speaks of a place of torment. And we understand in Luke 16 also that there's a great gulf fixed. Verses 25 and 26 discuss this. Between us and you, there's a gulf fixed. And so in this illustration here, you'll find paradise and hell. So there's a paradise. This is prior to Christ coming on the cross and being resurrected. So there's a paradise and there's a hell. Two places where, if you go to paradise, as Jesus would say in Luke 23:43, to the repentant thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, we find Hades is also translated, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, Hades, where is thy victory? So, we understand that Hades is not necessarily speaking of just hell, but it can be just the grave. But he also makes a statement of another place as paradise. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So Jesus would end up going to paradise. Look with me at Revelation 1:18. This is powerful on who Jesus is. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18 reads, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. As Jesus is saying here, this is Jesus speaking here unto the Apostle John. He says, I have the power, I have the keys. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 and 14, very similar. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell, Hades, delivered up their dead. But the reason why, in this part, this is in the future, hell is in Hades, from the time of Christ forward, is only speaking of eternal torment in the flames, of fire. And the reason why we say this is because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, it talks about Jonah in the whale 3 days and three nights. And then look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. This is answering the question, where did Jesus go those 3 days and three nights while he was there in the tomb, where his body was in the tomb, but where did Jesus go? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians is not going to help me get there any quicker. Ephesians 4, let's try that again. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus descending to the lower parts of the earth. 1 Peter 3:19. What is this lower parts that Jesus went to? 1 Peter 3:19. It says, verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It also says his soul was not left in hell. So before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the soul and spirit of the righteous dead went to paradise, the compartment of the underworld, much where Jesus say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, to that repentant thief. So Jesus goes to paradise. He preaches to the spirits in prison. And we understand there's a great goal fixed. And then look with me in Matthew 27. A number of passages of Scripture. This one is an this passage of Scripture here. I mean, can you imagine? I would, you know, in heaven someday, when we're up there and we get to go back and say, God, hey, can you rewind time? I want to go back and watch this event. This is one of those I think I would like to see. In Matthew chapter 27, 51, and this is here, Jesus dies, the veil of the temple is split in two, and I don't know if you've ever seen this or thought about it, but verse 51 of Matthew 27, 51, so Jesus cries out to the Father, he yields up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I don't quite know how all of this, you know, in regards to works together, but it's saying the bodies of the saints which slept arose. The dead who were saints, they arose. He preached to the souls in prison, in hell, or in, you know, hell, the underworld. And he takes them with him up in the air. That Jesus would take all the dead believer souls in paradise, deliver them from Hades or Sheol, and bring them to heaven with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, 1 through 4 for context, Paul is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Jesus arises, he takes them from the underworld, paradise, and he brings them up to heaven with him. He releases the dead saints, Abraham's bosom, also called in Scripture. He releases them from there, so they're with him forever in heaven. The souls of the righteous dead remain until the time comes for the resurrection of all of those after Christ come to meet him. You know what this is saying? That Jesus has the keys of death and hell. He is in charge. He is victorious. You know, they're there in paradise, but they're not in their eternal home. And someday in the future, we as believers, if we die now, our bodies will rejoin us and we'll be with the Lord in heaven. God gave us the amazing, I mean, he's releasing. He's bringing these saints from yesteryear and bringing them with them. Paradise is now empty. The only thing that is now in the underworld is Hades, which will one day be thrown into the lake of fire. And he delivers the souls yet living. As I said here, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sad part is, as we found in Acts 13:39, so many people seek to be justified by the law. People want the law they want to be a good person. They want to follow all these rules. They want to do all of this stuff, all this religious emotionalism or religious sentiments or religious actions to try to merit some goodness from God on their behalf in eternity. Jesus dies on that cross. He goes to that grave. He releases paradise. They're with him. They come up with him up to heaven. And, he went and preached to them. You know, he talks about the thief's going to be with him today. But it didn't, he did not suffer to see corruption. Jesus' body didn't decay, and then they would physically see him. And so Christ has freed the Christian believer from the power of the law, and we stand free. When you think about this, that Christ's death and his resurrection and the significance of it, it is that it affords us a forgiveness of sins, an expunging of all my wrongdoing before God. As we have in our theme verse for this month. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. So what is the significance? Why did I talk about all that death? Because death is where we go because of the curse of sin. Because we're all born sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave as every religious leader does. He released it. As you see there in Matthew, as I said, he came up in the spirits and Jesus Christ came up. I don't even know how this all works out. I mean, you just think about that. I was looking through several different sources and there's various, ideas on this. But nevertheless, Jesus arose from the grave. They saw him. There's over 500 witnesses of Jesus' physical resurrection. He makes himself exclusive from all other religious leaders. All religious leaders are in the grave and they're dead, but not Jesus. And the significance is, anyone can die. Someone can die a horrific, painful, awful death on a cross. Anyone can do that. But not anyone can come back out of that grave. Death is what happens to all of us. It's the default function. But resurrection, Jesus says, listen, sin, death, and the curse, you no longer have power over me. You no longer are binding me. I want to give you the victory. I want you to be with me. You couldn't redeem yourself. You're not good enough. You can't do it. But you know what? I love you and I want you to be with me forever in heaven. I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Satan and sin's power over us is defeated. When I said the checkmate of Christ over Satan, he made the final death nail into Satan, saying, Satan, you have no power. There's no longer a need for the temple. In fact, he would make sure that the temple worship was no longer ongoing there. In the year AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death will keep a lot of people in bondage. Death is why our world is going, a lot of things are going on in our world. People are fearful of death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a human being. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And it goes on to say, and if you were to look at Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Friend, we don't need to worry about the lake of fire if we know Jesus Christ is a personal Lord and Savior. I don't need to worry. When I breathe my last breath, hallelujah, I'm in the presence of an almighty God. I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to worry about government and politicians. I don't have to worry about any of this health care. I'm perfect in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul will be up there, and when the rapture happens, all of our bodies that are in the grave, they'll go up first, and then all those who are living will come up with them after. But the fact remains, look at this wonderful, glorious promise. Jesus went to paradise. They weren't in torment. They're in Abraham's bosom. It's a place of paradise, the abode of the souls of the righteous dead. prior to Calvary. And you think about this, that Jesus released the punishment of death. He released it. The fact that is every person will die because that's part of the curse. But what happens after the curse? You are directly responsible for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Chapter 5, verse 6. And this tells us that in this day and age, what Jesus did, it's not the death on the cross. That is a horrible, awful thing. They speak about the passion of the Christ and his death. But my friend, there is no Christianity if there is no resurrection. Because the resurrection is what makes Christianity distinct from every other belief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, and I'll explain that in Scripture, speaks of that also. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While I'm here on earth, I'm not with my Savior. I'm not with my Creator. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Someday, this body, as it gets older, it has more creaks and pains and struggles. It's going to go to the earth, hallelujah, and I'm heading upwards. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is where it speaks about in this whole passage, if you want to go there. This is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture, it really is the center of Christianity. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. He's saying, listen, you're following a whole bunch of empty rules. You're following a whole bunch of empty nothingness. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That fallen asleep is they've died. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's saying, listen, the resurrection is the centerpiece of all of Christianity. That's where our faith lies. And we know for certain that Jesus Christ rose again. There are numbers of men that have tried to disprove the resurrection from a historical figure, from a historical standpoint. And when they begin to read and study with an earnestness of truth, they find that Jesus arose. There's a lot of theories out there about what happened to Jesus. Because if the resurrection can be disproven, then everything falls apart in Christianity. He had to arise. Because there's a curse of sin and death on you and me, going back to our first ancestor, Adam and Eve. And may this Resurrection Sunday be a day of life and joy. Friend, I can face tomorrow because he lives. He's not in that grave. He is alive. He is resurrected. He did defeat death. He did defeat the curse. Satan didn't get the advantage of him. He checkmated Satan. Jesus went to the grave, as everyone will one day experience, but he didn't stay there. He was a one of a kind. No one can fill his shoes. And he is not just some prophet or good man, as some may assume or vehemently assert. But to make such a statement is to show one's ignorance of who Jesus is. Could anyone feel Jesus' sandal? I've got an illustration here for you. I'd like to read it to you. It just speaks about the authenticity, the genuineness, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It is amazing. Where did he go? He went to paradise. He released those dead saints. He brings them up with him. God pursues humanity, and he comes, and he chases after us because he wants a relationship with us. Every other belief is false. If you could prove that the resurrection did not happen, then what you're saying is Christianity is not true, and it's like all the rest. But if the resurrection is true, which it is, then all the other beliefs are false, and there is no excuse. You will be held accountable before God someday whether you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And the reason why you want to try to disprove the resurrection, because then you're no longer accountable to a thrice holy God. Some years ago, a college student took a psychology course in which another student tried to argue that Jesus was not greater than other men. The student stated that he could probably do everything Jesus had done. As a public service to those who have such lofty aspirations, we are publishing a partial list of things which you must do if you think you can do everything that Jesus did. Here's what it states. Number one, feed 5,000 unexpected guests and then have your amount of garbage exceed the amount of food with which you began. Number two, have a raging storm stilled at your command and the wind and the waves stop simultaneously. Number three, become such a threat to a significant portion of the religious establishment that they demand that you be executed. You must do this by what you say. You are not allowed to use demonstrations, riots, card burnings, or picket signs, or any form of violence. Number four, you must rise from the dead after you've been executed and pronounced dead. That's not, you know, that is enough of the easy things. Now let's look at some requirements which are more exacting. By the way, you need not accept the Bible in order to know that Jesus accomplished these things. By 1900 years after your death from which you rose, you must have accomplished the following. Every week, millions of people must gather in thousands of places for the sole purpose of telling about what a good person you were. Thousands of hospitals and schools must have been built and be operating in your name. The calendar used in most of the world must be dated from the time of your birth. Men must still consider it worth their time to prove that you were a fake. If you really were a fake, you would have been forgotten long before now. Your life must be considered to be the standard and ultimate goodness for a large portion of the world, and even for those who claim no association with the entity you founded to honor and serve you. Most important of all, you must have accomplished all of this in 3.5 years. Friend, Jesus arose. The most powerful thing that ever happened. He went to that cross. He suffered. He died. But he didn't stay there like any other leader. He came up from the grave. And my friend, this Resurrection Sunday, all that God expects of you is Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is simply, it's not doing good works, it's not doing communion, it's not going to church, it's not being a good person. It is simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He did all the work already. He paid the ultimate price. And he defeated the curse that's on you and it's on me. I can't defeat the curse. I'm guilty under the law. The law, only thing that the law does is say, oh, you broke the law, guilty. I mean, every time you break the law on something, it's like you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. I can't undo the guilt that's already there. But Jesus did, because he was perfect. He came into the courtroom of God and said, Judge, I'm stepping in Chris's place. I'm stepping in your place so you can be innocent. Because I want you to live with me forever in heaven. Hallelujah. As I come to the time of invitation this morning, the checkmate of Christ over Satan. Friend, we as a Christian have hope. We should have more hope than anyone else because Jesus arose. He's not in the grave. He's up in heaven, as Hebrews talks about, interceding on your behalf and my behalf before the Father. We have hope. The worst that they can do to me now is kill me and send me to my Father, and that's exactly where I want to go. Jesus gave us the greatest gift ever. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. You just receive it by faith. If I could have Ms. Pat come forward. But I want to challenge you this day. Have you taken Christ's sacrifice and appropriated it to your account? He stands up in the courtroom of God and says, Judge, I want to pay all the wrong you've ever done. It's not doing communion. It's not being a good person. It's not going to church. It's not being baptized. It is simply by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. You put your faith in Jesus. And friend, if you've never done that, as the music plays, I'd encourage you to simply, just before God, say something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know if I were to die, I'm not sure where I'm going, but based upon what has been stated today, I've never accepted Jesus Christ, my Savior. My sins will send me to hell, and so, Lord, I'm guilty, and I ask you to forgive me and be my Savior. I trust exclusively in Jesus, your death, burial, and resurrection. To that thought, not those exact words, no words, specific words, but you place your faith in Jesus. And Christian, Satan's been defeated. And oftentimes we try to worry about all this, that Satan's having the victory over us, but we only allow him victory because we're not staying in communion and close fellowship with the Father. We're not staying in close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Christian, Jesus defeated the curse of sin. Won't you let him lead your life also through the rest of your life? As the music plays with all heads bowed and eyes closed, a time of invitation. What we do here, if you're new here, is just a time of quietness with heads bowed and eyes closed, and you just pray and talk to God. It's just a time as you've just listened to a message, and if the Spirit of God's been working your heart, just for you to pray and talk with God. If you want to kneel at your pew, you're welcome to do that. If you want to come up front, you're welcome to do that. But it's just a time between you and God. Just pray and talk with him. However he spoke to your heart, if you don't know Jesus, you said, I think I know, but I don't know for certain. I pray that today you'd settle that decision. And Christian, may we be thankful for the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have to face hell because someone already paid the penalty for me. One more stanza and then pray. But if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, that is the most important thing. There's only two places to go after this life are over, heaven or hell. And I trust that you would choose to be where Jesus is because he paid the gift so you could be there. Please don't reject it today. Never accepted Christ and you'd like to know more, I'd love to speak with you after the service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace. Thank you for the resurrection. Father, that you freed us from the curse of sin. You freed us from the curse of death. That, Lord, our bodies, physical bodies may go to the grave, but our souls will live with you forever and our bodies will rejoin us someday. Father, I thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy. Lord, help us to shed forth your light upon a dark world. Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel. Lord, may the truth of your resurrection give us hope. Lord, we won't find hope in government or politics or even in others, Lord, but may we find hope in you who is unchangeable, who loves us, who cares for us, who pursues us, who died for us, and who freed us from the curse of sin and death. Lord, may we live with an appreciation and thankfulness for what you've done. And so, Lord, I commit today to you. I love you. In Jesus.